I'd like to turn your attention this morning back to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 will begin in verse 1 through verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this portion, the Apostle Paul is going to establish the effects of justification by faith. In chapter 3, he introduces justification by faith, if you'll recall, after he established that we have been justified before God through grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, a man is justified in his own mind when he recognizes that his actions or his trying to keep the law will do nothing to justify him in the sight of God. The only way he can be justified in God's sight is by the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the child of God embraces that, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, if you'll recall, the Apostle Paul illustrates justification by faith, first in the life of Abraham and secondly in the life of David. Well, in chapter 5, he brings to mind, again, justification by faith, and by that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then lets us know that we glory in tribulations also. And then he tells us why. Because tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then Paul introduces two men. He introduces Adam as our father, and how that Adam plunged us in sin, and how by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Adam represented us until Christ came. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, Adam ceased to be our representative, and praise God, Jesus became our representative. And so when Jesus went to Calvary, everything that he did in a way of redemption, he did as a representative for you and I. When Adam sinned, he was our representative. It's like we were there. It's as though you and I ate that fruit. And so you and I were condemned with him. But because we were also represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary and the stripes were laid upon his back, it's like you and I were there. When he died, it was like you and I were there. When he was buried, we were there. When he resurrected, we were there. We were represented in all of those actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to introduce to us here in Romans chapter 6. Now, at the end of chapter 5, if you remember, he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, might be made clear. Then he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that word much more abound means to superabound. That means it abound above sin abounding. Wherever sin abounds, grace superabounds. It abounds above that. In other words, sin can never outdo grace. Sin can never conquer grace. Grace will always be victorious over sin. There's never an occasion where sin will defeat grace. grace will always defeat sin. And this is why. God is the God of all grace. God is the author of grace. The devil is the author of sin. And God is also the maker of the devil. And as the devil's maker, he has more power than the devil does. And he will destroy every enemy that stands before him, including the devil. So sin can never abound above grace. That's why Paul says grace did much more abound. It superabounds. Well, many in this world will then try to make this argument. Well, if sin causes grace to abound, wouldn't it make sense then that the more I sin, the more grace will abound? In fact, that's what Paul introduces in Romans chapter 6. In fact, there are many that criticize the doctrines of grace for that very reason. How many times have we heard it said, well, if I believed like you believed, I would sin all that I want to? Well, and the response is, I sin all that I want to, more than I want to. I'd like to not sin at all. And I sin all that I want to and more so. But the child of God who's been born again and understands how great the grace of God is and how wonderful His kindness is to us doesn't want to sin but wants to abstain from it. Remember, Paul asked the question back in Romans chapter 2, knoweth thee not that the goodness of God leadeth thee, what, to repentance? Meaning to a walk that's worthy in His sight. The goodness of God through His grace never leads us to desire sin. Now, if we desire sin after we've received the grace of God, that's still the old man reigning in our lives. That's still our old nature having control over the new man. And that's us allowing the old man to conquer the new man. And the Bible makes it clear in many places that we're to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That's the one we're supposed to bend to. That's the one that's supposed to reign in our lives. But sadly, that's not how it always works out. So again, here Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we sin more so that sin will abound more? In fact, that word continue in sin, the Greek word literally means to live in a habitual state of. Now, it's obvious to any of us who've been born again and lived any time that just because we're born again doesn't wipe sin away. It doesn't remove it totally from our lives. It doesn't make us live above sin. It does give us the ability to try to avoid it, to put it down, to repent from it, to beg God for grace to help us in time of need so that we can conquer it as we face it day by day. The Apostle Paul, writing the church at Corinth, says, I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here Paul recognized that the Christian must always keep his body in subjection. In other words, the mind of the believer needs to always be in control. Not let the flesh be in control, but let the mind be in control and keep the body in subjection. It's like a very heavy spring. You've got to put your foot down on it, and any moment that you relieve the pressure, it's going to bounce back up in your lives. And how often have we made resolutions that we're not going to do such and such anymore? And for a while, maybe we're resolute in that, and we pay attention very well to that, but before long, maybe our mind is turned for a moment. What happens? It springs right back up in our lives. Paul does not say that once we're born again, we'll never sin again. But what he does say, how shall we that are dead to sin, how are we going to continue in that? How shall we live continually and habitually in that state? If we live continually and habitually in the same sin, that means we do not have the proper respect for what God has done in our lives. Now, Paul is not saying we'll never sin again. He knows we will. But what he is saying is that we ought to use every strength that God gives us to try to conquer that and not live habitually in that state. So the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid, which means perish the thought. Well, so what do you mean, Paul? What's the answer? Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I'm thankful Paul puts this phrase in here, dead to sin. Because the Apostle Paul will also say several times in the Scriptures that there was a time that we were dead in sin. And there's a big difference in being dead in sin and dead to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Paul will go on and say in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in sins. In the book of Colossians, he'll also tell us once more that we were dead in sins. And also the uncircumcision of our flesh, that's where we were. Before the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our lives, we were dead in sins. And if you and I or any died in our sins, we will not see the Lord. But thankfully, the child of God cannot die in his sins. He will be regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. His sins are remitted through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be concerned about dying in our sins. Because here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that you and I are dead to sin. We're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1 again, "And you hath he quickened," that means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and in sins." But when you and I were made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, that killed us to sin. And that also killed sin to us. In other words, now sin shall not reign in our bodies. It shall not be the most powerful influence that's within us. The most powerful influence that's in you and I is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John would write in his epistles that you and I who are born again cannot sin. And he says, and this is why we cannot sin, because his seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, remaineth and abideth within us. Because Jesus is in us, there's a part of us that never does sin. There's a part of us that sin cannot touch. There's a part of us that sin cannot influence. There's a part of us that sin will never taint again. There's a part of us that sin can have no power whatsoever within us. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back that sin will have no impact whatsoever on any aspect of our being. Until that time, though, it does. So when Paul says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" How is it that we're dead to sin, but sin still has an effect? There is a part of us that's dead to sin. But there's a part of us that's still very much alive to it. When Paul says we are dead to sin, when we're born again, there's a part of us, at least, well, actually before we were born again, all of us, every bit of our being, hated God and all things that were godly. And we cherished sin and enjoyed sin and loved it. But when you and I were born again, there was a part of us now that loves God, that loves righteousness and abhors ungodliness. The hard part is, though, there's still an aspect of our being that's still very much subject to sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. When he says that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that have subjected the same in hope. What Paul means by that is when we're born again, there's still an aspect of our being that's subject to vanity. There's still a part of us that's still moved by sin. And he says that was not our desire. If we could have had it our way, when we were born again, it would have been total and we would never sin again. But he says that's not how God designed it. God designed it this way. He has subjected to us in hope, and it's by Him, it's by reason of Him that you and I still have an aspect of us that can still sin. You say, well, wait a minute, why would God leave us in a state such as that? Because as we live here now, we are not robots when we're born again, that God is directing out of heaven to do things that are righteous in His sight. But He has still left us as, I hate to use the term, but free agents, if you will. Yes, He's still sovereign over us. It does not remove us from His sovereignty. But at the same time, you and I must make conscious decisions every day on whether we're going to follow the Lord or we're going to follow unrighteousness. Now, the Bible tells us that the grace of God, which hath appeared unto all men, has taught us some things. It's taught us to deny ungodliness and also worldly lust. But it's also taught us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God has taught us how to live. It's taught us to live right and to avoid wrong. That's what the grace of God does. That's how it motivates. That's how it instructs. That's how it leads. God's grace has never been a license to lasciviousness. It's never been a license for us to sin however we want to. It's never been God from heaven saying, okay, here's your permission slip. Live however you would like. In fact, the grace of God teaches the direct opposite of that. That we're to destroy those things. We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That we're to crucify the old man. That we're to put off the old man and to put on the the new. The instructions throughout the New Testament are very clear that God never condones sins. He never encourages sin. And He's never given license to sin. But God did leave us where we're subject to vanity. Why? Because that way, when you and I do choose to live a way that's pleasing in His sight, it brings far greater honor to His name than it ever would if He just made us robots doing whatever He commands. Paul said to the church at Philippi that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He doesn't say thee will and thee do. And there's a big reason that that's made a distinction by ministers. If God worked thee will and thee do, that means that we would do the will of God every time in our experience. But God has worked in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does that mean? He motivates us and He gives us the tools necessary to live a righteous life in His sight. So Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now Paul is going to use the next verses to illustrate or further define what he means being dead to sin. Verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now let me say this about baptism before we proceed. When you see the word baptize in the Bible, it does not always talk about water baptism that we've seen here in this baptismal pool many times. There are obviously times that it does. We find in the gospel accounts where Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. He was immersed just like we immerse today. We also find that His disciples, they were baptized just like you and I have been baptized. We find that in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, that on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people, they were baptized. The eunuch, he was baptized. Cornelius, his household, they were baptized. Obviously, that's talking about water baptism. But in every one of those cases, they were already in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was already clear in their experience they belonged to Him, and He had an influence in their lives. And their physical baptism that they did in literal water, that was emblematic of a state they were already in internally. That was an outward show of an inward feeling they already had towards God. In other words, it was simply telling others what they already knew in themselves, that Jesus Christ had died for them, was buried for them, and was resurrected for them. And that's why we're baptized. It's a profession that we recognize that Jesus, He died, was buried, and rose again for us. And it's important that you and I follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, and we ought to do that. But we do so not in order to become a member of the body of Jesus Christ, literally become united with Him. We do that to become united with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism in the Bible is used in a number of ways. It literally means to immerse or to overwhelm. I find in Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ had disciples that wanted to sit in thrones in heaven. They wanted to sit on His right hand and on His left. So Jesus asked them a question. He says, can you be baptized with the baptism I need to be baptized with? They said, yea, we are able. And He says, yes, you are able and you will be. But you know the baptism He's talking about there? It wasn't water baptism. They'd already been baptized. He was talking about being immersed or overwhelmed in suffering. So the word baptism can just simply mean to totally cover or to overwhelm. And those disciples became martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were overwhelmed or totally covered or immersed in persecution and affliction. We also find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the Apostle Paul talks about a baptism in the Old Testament. But as he talks about the baptism in the Old Testament, you'll find there's no water in it whatsoever. He talks about how that the Jewish people, as they came out of the land of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 14 and you look at the experience of crossing the Red Sea, you'll find that the water there was congealed on both sides, made walls, and there was a cloud covering over and dry shod underneath. In other words, there was a tunnel they went through. You know what that means? They were totally covered. They were overwhelmed by that tunnel of protection that God made. And the Apostle Paul describes that as a baptism unto Moses. In other words, they were immersed in that protection of God that brought them safely to the other side. Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples about the day of Pentecost. And He tells them that when that day comes, they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, what does He mean by that? He means by that you're going to be overwhelmed or overpowered or overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And think about Acts chapter 2. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? When the Spirit of God was fully come. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, what happened? The Spirit of God came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They were overwhelmed by the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were immersed by Him. So when the Apostle Paul says in verse 3 about us being baptized into Jesus Christ, he's not talking about when we were baptized in water. He's talking about when we were placed in Christ, when we were overwhelmed by Christ. He's talking about when you and I are born again, when the power of Christ overwhelms us. That's what David said in Psalm 110 when he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When God comes in the form of the Holy Ghost and regenerates His children by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, that's an overwhelming power. You know what He's doing? He's telling a dead child of God to rise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you and I, we obey immediately to that call, and we're risen together with Christ. We're made alive to Christ. Now we're alive to the one that we hated, the one that we were dead to. Now we live to, and now the sins that we enjoy, he says, we're dead to. So he says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, immersed into Him, overwhelmed by Him." Well, if we don't get into Jesus by water baptism, how do we get into Jesus? According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us, "According as God had chosen us in Christ Jesus before the world began." That's where we got into Jesus. We were placed in Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God made a choice, an election of His people, and He placed us in Christ. He gave us to Christ, but He also placed us in Christ. And then when we're born again, Christ comes and takes His abode in us. So when Jesus went to Calvary, we were literally in Jesus. Because according to what Paul says, God ordained it to be that way. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so when Jesus went to Calvary, we were literally in Jesus. We were there in Jesus when He was persecuted. We were in Jesus when He was crucified. We were in Jesus when He died. And we were in Jesus when He was resurrected from the dead. And that's how you and I receive the blessings of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as far as God was concerned, we were in the Lord Jesus Christ when that transpired. So again, he says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." We were overwhelmed by the power of Christ when we were born again, but notice what he says, we were baptized into His death. Then he goes on, he says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death." All right, so what happens? Somebody dies, what do? We bury him. As at least some still do. As Brother Ronald mentioned Friday out at the graveside, that's still the honorable Christian way to take care of our dead. When we're baptized, we're signifying that we believe that Jesus died, He suffered, He died, He was buried, and He rose again for us. When we bury our loved ones in the grave, you know what we're signifying? We're signifying that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take that body and bring it forth out of the grave. We're trying to mimic in some fashion what we do in baptism. And so here we find, though, that when a person passes away, the right thing to do is to bury them. Go back to the book of Genesis when Abraham's wife Sarah died. Now, if you recall, when she was still a very old woman, she was very fair, beautiful to look upon. So much so that wicked pagan kings wanted to have her, even in her old age. But when she passed away, if you'll recall, Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah. He said that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Why? Because that beautiful woman was about to start decaying, and she needed to be buried in a proper way. And so Abraham did so. So here she died, she was buried. When one of our loved ones die, we bury them. Why? Because we know that the process of corruption is going to take place. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the example in His own death, but also in the example of faithful patriarchs in days of old, that we're to bury them in a tomb. Now, when you and I are born again to the Lord Jesus Christ, He says there's an aspect of us that's buried. The old man is put to death. And what do you do with something? Put it in? You bury it. And that's what you and I are to do with the flesh. That's what we're to do with the old man. We're to bury it. In other words, we're not to give it a place in our home. We're not to give it a prime place where we live. I mean, if you and I had someone pass away, we wouldn't prop them up in the corner of the living room to look at for many years to come. In just a few days, we're ready to put them in the grave. As much as we love them, we know what the corruption is going to bring. Although you and I oftentimes, after we're born again, what do? We prop up the old man in a premier place in our homes. Premier place in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. Instead of doing what we ought to do, bury it. We ought to bury the old man. Put it in its place. Let it rest in peace. Let it go where it needs to go. In other words, the point is Paul is making, don't let the old man have the reign in our bodies anymore. Paul says we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The child of God, once born again, how are they supposed to live? We're supposed to live like the resurrected Jesus. We're to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the Father. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the grave, as I've already mentioned, we were with him there. But when we're born again, Paul says now we're dead to sin. There's a part of us that dies, but a part of us that's resurrected. But he also uses a very interesting term in verse 5 when he says we're planted together. That word planted together is the same Greek word we get for grafting a plant. Paul will later use this same language in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about Israel and the Gentiles. He talks about the Gentiles being grafted in basically to the church of the living God and how that they were a wild olive tree grafted in. What was the point of that? They were brought in and now they're alive in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about being grafted in, it's talking about us being united to Christ. We're in union with Christ. In other words, you can't tell where one stops and the other begins. The two of us are so joined. One of my favorite hymns says that we are so joined that he'll not live in glory and leave us behind. That's how joined we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus would never live in heaven for all eternity without us because we are so joined together with him. And Paul uses that language here together that we are grafted into Christ. In other words, we have become a part of his body. We are so united together with him, you can't hardly tell where Jesus stops and you and I begin. And that's how you and I ought to live our lives. We ought to behave in such a way that a person out on the streets or in the community or in our schools or in our workplace or in our homes, they can't tell where Jesus stops and where you start. All too often, though, that's not how we behave. We choose a different way to behave, but Paul says this is how we ought to behave. We are grafted in with him. We're planted together in the likeness of his death. He says, and also then we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What happened when Jesus went to Calvary? The Bible says he took our sins and nailed it to his cross. What's he talking about? He's talking about the carnal nature was crucified there. It was put to death. That's what he says in the outset. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And how are we dead to sin? Because Jesus crucified our old man. Here he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And Paul says, the love of Christ, it constrains us. Now Paul has just said in verse 6 that the body of sin is destroyed, that therefore, or henceforth, we should not serve sin. In other words, we should not be a slave to sin any longer. Sin is no longer our master. It's no longer the taskmaster over us anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ has become our captain. He's the one that we're prisoners to. What is it Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? That he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. In other words, he released us from the captivity of sin. But he didn't just free us to live any way that we wanted to. He made us prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Zechariah would say it this way, that now we're made prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope is far better than being a prisoner of sin. So here Paul says we've been released from that. We're no longer the servants of sin. No longer are we constrained by that. No longer should we serve that. The old man was crucified at this point that we henceforth should not serve sin. But Paul says here we are now in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What does that word mean? It means it holds us, it binds us, but it also influences us. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And he goes on to say, this is how we judge it. If one died, then we're all dead. Well, we were all dead in sin, but the Lord Jesus died for us. Why? So that we should henceforth, going forward, how are we to live? Not to ourselves, but unto Him that rose from the dead. Our life now, after regeneration, is to be spent in honoring the one that redeemed us. When you and I are justified by faith, that leads us to the next doctrine of the Bible of sanctification. See, justification is where you and I are declared righteous. But sanctification, at least one aspect of it, is where you and I behave righteously. It's where we try to live righteously. It's where we take the influence of the Spirit of God and God's commandments and the Word of God to live in the manner that God has ordered us to live. Verse 7, he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So Paul says we're dead to sin and we're freed from sin. Problem is you and I often live as though our old nature, the old man that's been crucified, Paul says, is still very much alive. And we often live as though it is still our master. But Paul says it's been crucified. We're dead to sin. Paul says we've been freed from sin. And if we're freed from sin, we ought to live as though we're captive to Christ instead of captains to our own carnal nature. You hear people say, well, I just couldn't help it. That's not true. You can help it. That's not to say that temptations often aren't strong. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the example. What are we to do? We're to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he says, and we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. That tells me that this is something that's possible. This tells me this is something we can do. When somebody tells you, well, I just couldn't help it. It's something I just can't do. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us we can. Now, I recognize that we need the grace of God. We need the help of God. We need the strength of God. We need the influence of God. And we also need the help of fellow believers. And we need the help of the gospel. And we need the help of the fellowship of the saints. All of those things are vital as we try to overcome sin in our lives. But don't tell me it's not possible to avoid the daily temptations that beset us. Paul says it is possible. Now, he doesn't mean that we'll always be successful at it, but it is possible to strive to overcome the influence of sin in our lives. Paul says, he that is dead, meaning dead to sin, is freed. He's freed from it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, he says, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death have no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. If you remember in the book of Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am he that is alive, that was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. I like how Jesus words that. He doesn't say, behold, I'm the one that was alive, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Notice how he says it. I am he that is alive. Remember why he says that? Because he is the I am. He says, I am he that is alive, that was dead. Now we know that Jesus was alive before death and he truly died, but he came forth out of the grave. But that's not how Jesus describes it. Jesus, in his description, he says, behold, I am he that is alive, was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. Now Paul says about the same thing, in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God, and death had no more dominion over him. Death had dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ so long as God in Christ willed it to be. God in Christ willed it to be for 3 days and three nights that death would have dominion over his body. But after 3 days and three nights, the grave had no power over him whatsoever. In fact, he didn't even need help rolling away the stone. If you recall, when the angel came there, when the disciples were there, he rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Well, what happened? Jesus was already gone. The angel didn't come and roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out. Jesus wasn't in there knocking on that stone, asking someone to move it out of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ just came out of the grave. And then the angel came and rolled the stone back to reveal the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was already out of the grave. Death has no dominion over him. It had dominion so long as God allowed it to be. What did Jesus say? The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man taketh my life. No man taketh my life. He says, I lay it down and I take it up again. So he says, I am he that is alive, that was dead, and behold, him alive forevermore. So Paul says, in that he died unto sin once. But now that he liveth unto God, and death has no more dominion over him. What's the point of all that? The point is that you and I were dead in sins. Now we're dead to sin. And you ought, and I ought to live as though we, just like Jesus, after his resurrection. After his resurrections, death had no dominion over him. Well, after our resurrection and the new birth, sin should not have dominion over us. We should not allow it. See, when sin does have its dominion and reigns over us, it's because we have allowed it to be. Before we were born again, we couldn't help the fact. I mean, it was our nature, our carnality. It was passed down upon us. Now, that doesn't excuse it, and that doesn't mean that God didn't judge it. But the fact was, there was not a moral influence over our lives to prevent our sins. At least to do so for the right reasons. Now I recognize that there are people in this world that are not the Lord's. And they don't fill up their lives with every kind of sin. Sometimes they don't do so for fear of the law and fear of punishment. Sometimes they don't do it because they fear what their reputation will become. But they don't avoid sin because they fear the Lord. You and I, when we avoid sin in our lives now after we've been born again, we do so because the influence of the grace of God and because we do not want to dishonor the Lord and because we stand in fear of God. As Paul says to the Hebrews, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We recognize that it is a good thing to stand in the hands of God, but we don't want to fall into that place because we're going to fall into judgment, we're going to fall into punishment and to affliction. And so Paul says it's a fearful thing. And you and I stand in the fear of God, and that's why now we try to avoid sin in our lives. Now verse 11 is where we'll close. Paul says, likewise, Jesus died, but now he lives to God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where it comes very personal. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. This is where it's very practical. This is where the doctrine of sanctification comes in. Practical sanctification. Personal sanctification. Meaning you and I trying to live a holy life before the Lord. Paul says the way that we do that is we have to reckon or consider ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul told the church of Corinth, the love of Christ constraineth us. If one died, we thus judge all were dead. But now that we're alive in Christ, how are we to live? Unto him that died and rose again for us. In other words, we're to recognize that our life is not our own. That we've been bought with a price. And therefore, we're to glorify God in our members, meaning even in our carnal body. How do we do that? By reckoning ourselves dead to sin, but alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. By remembering that sin is dead to us and we're dead to it. That we're not to let it have reign in our bodies. We're to bury the old man that's been crucified. We're to reign over it instead of letting it reign over us. We're to recognize that because Jesus has made us free, sin no longer can say, I am your master and you are my servant. It's the other way around. Now we get to tell the old carnal man, no, it's not that way anymore. I am your master and you're my servant. But that takes strength. It takes fortitude. It takes persistence. It takes perseverance. It takes begging God on a daily basis to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. It takes begging God to help us and to guide us. And then, when God does help and guide, to use that and use the strength that God has blessed us with to put sin in its proper place. To put it underfoot. To trodden it under our feet. And to say, I'm not going to let you reign over me. But I'm going to reign over you. Because that's the way God has ordered it. And that's what God has blessed me and equipped me with. So that I'm able to do that. So that I can live a life now that's a life to Him. Instead of living the old way as I lived as a dead man, I'm going to live now as an alive man, as an alive woman, as an alive little boy, an alive little girl. I want to live in a way that Jesus would look at me. And every time He sees me in my earthly experience, He'll say, well done. Every temptation I come to, I want to go through it in a way that when Jesus looks, He says, well done. Every time I want to think ill of somebody, I hope that I'll stop and Jesus say, well done. I don't always do that. Sometimes some of y'all think what I say is bad. Y'all know what I think. It's even worse. I do filtered, I promise you. I do. But sadly, the carnal nature of man is still there. It's been put to death. In other words, its days are numbered. It's just like Satan. You know what happened when Jesus went to Calvary? He bruised the head of the serpent. He's just as good as dead. But until the last day comes, he's still writhing around causing problems. Well, that's really what's happening to the old man of our nature. It's been shot, the bullet's gone through, but it's still writhing around causing us problems. And it will until either Jesus comes or we lie down in death. James says, lust when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The one ray of hope in that verse is sin is finished at death. Once we die, sin can have no more impact over the inner man, the new man, because it will be with God in glory. But until that day comes for us, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you this morning. It's our prayer.